Our sermon text this evening is in Jeremiah 31. I invite you to follow along in a copy of God's Word for the reading of our text. All right, our sermon text is Jeremiah 31, verses 2 through 26. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for understanding of the truth within your word. We also pray that that truth would operate on us, not just to be filed away as information, but to have an impact on the way that we think about you and about ourselves. Lord, may we, as those who hear you with faith, embrace your promises and tremble at your threatenings, and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We pray your help in his name. Amen. I hope you noticed as we read this text something of the back and forth between joy and weeping. Not only expressions of joy in terms of singing and shouting and being glad, but also the reasons for joy that you heard so many of in this text. And not just lamentation and weeping either, on the other hand, with all the pain and bereavement of it, but also that some of the weeping you heard about was positive weeping because it was the weeping of repentance. That dynamic between joy and weeping is what characterizes tonight's text. We are in the second of our sermons on what has been called Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. That runs from chapter 30 through chapter 33. This is where Jeremiah's various oracles of long-term hope for God's condemned people are assembled together into a book. Actually, chapters 30 and 31 are the oracles, or the collection of positive and encouraging statements that pertain to the long-term hope of Judah. And then chapters 32 and 33 are more narrative chapters that that respond to those oracles. So you can take them all together, chapters 30 through 33, the Book of Consolation, and it really makes up something of a ray of light in an otherwise very dark book of Scripture. The Book of Consolation is the counterweight, you might say, to Jeremiah's sad, sometimes angry, prosecution of God's violated covenant with his people. He pronounces grace within these chapters. But like with Isaiah, Jeremiah is mainly speaking grace to be enjoyed after judgment falls, not instead of judgment, but for those who as a remnant come out on the other side of God's purifying purposes and holiness vindicating purposes, a remnant. Isaiah, you find, starts speaking to a future generation when he begins his marvelous texts of grace in Isaiah chapter 40, and it runs really to the end of that book. Same thing with Jeremiah here in chapters 30 and now chapter 31. And it's a consolation. It is a grace to be enjoyed later after conquest and exile. That looks then first and foremost at the homecoming of captives from Babylon. But we have noted already, as we've launched into this book of consolation, that the comforts, the encouragements, the promises of grace that it contains actually speak to multiple horizons, as we'll see probably most pointedly next week. It's simply not possible, or not responsible, I suppose I should say, to look for the fulfillment of everything Jeremiah is promising God's people, either at the first horizon when they came back from Babylon in 538 BC with the blessing of Cyrus and the mission of rebuilding their temple, nor even in the greater spiritual release from bondage accomplished by Jesus Christ when he inaugurated the new covenants at the end of his earthly ministry. But indeed, there is a third horizon, namely looking to the very end, to the age to come, and only in that sense will everything Jeremiah has promised come fully true. You cannot look at the promises Jeremiah is making, especially the promises of the new covenant that we'll see next week, Lord willing, and suppose that they are all waiting for the future. No, quite obviously they have been begun already. But neither can you say that we have everything promised in its fullness. Clearly, there are blessings to wait for in the future. So, Jeremiah is promising future generations a kind of grace that he cannot promise his own generation, beginning with those who come home from Babylon, but looking still further out into greater manifestations of God's rescuing of his exiled people. Now, as we began our study in the Book of Consolation last week with chapter 30, we said that God would end the exile by rescuing a distant people and breaking a foreign yoke and healing a grievous hurt and rebuilding a ruined city and renewing an old covenant. This week in chapter 31, we're still talking about that great homecoming with all of its future horizons and greater dimensions included. We're still talking about God rescuing his captives, but the main shift now is that God is bringing this good news home to the hearts of those future hearers, those future readers of Jeremiah's Book of Consolation, including us, of course. As we said, the main dynamic here, as the reality of future homecomings, plural, of future covenant renewal is published, that presses on our heart, then this is an experiential chapter. It's about weeping and the pain and bereavement that we've mentioned, but it's also about great joy. What a difference that will make when we enter into the fullness of a restored and unbreakable relationship with God. How many times did you hear in this text about praising and shouting and singing and radiance and satisfaction for your soul and so much more? So we're still talking about the same basic idea, homecoming, with all of its later implications. Homecoming for a future generation on whom God will take pity. But before we go further, we have to address the question of who's being addressed in our text. Who's being talked to in Jeremiah 31? This is especially important for those of you who weren't here last week when we had to talk about the same thing as we began the Book of Comfort. We need to get clear on this, not only so we understand the text, but also so that we can apply it to the right people, especially since it has so much potent and precious joy to share. Because it is an assembly of oracles, partly, it's a little hard to follow at times, but you may have noticed that the main recipient of Jeremiah's consolations in our text tonight went by different names. Sometimes these words were addressed to Israel. Sometimes they were addressed to Jacob. Sometimes they were addressed to Ephraim. Sometimes they were addressed to Samaria. And a few of the verses were addressed to Rachel. You may also have noticed that audience was described using different metaphors. God was speaking at one point to his daughter, at another point to his son, at another point to his wife, at another point to his flock of sheep, at another point to the children of someone else, a weeping mother. I urge you not to mix up those metaphors because that gets weird really fast, but they are all important metaphors, many of them conveying a kind of personal, even family closeness. But because of all these different terms, all these different metaphors and titles, we have to get clear who's being given these precious promises of a glorious homecoming whose horizons honestly stretch beyond rebuilding some paltry city on historic Zion, but actually stretch into an unbroken fellowship with God, constant gladness, perpetual plenty, a feast for the soul in a well-watered garden that is something like an echo of Eden in verse 12. Who's being given all this good news? Well, the somewhat surprising answer, as we saw last week, is that for the most part, Jeremiah is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel, the so-called 10 lost tribes. They are the ones who are described as Jacob or as Ephraim, Ephraim being the largest and strongest of the 10 northern tribes during the 2 centuries that the southern kingdom of Judah was separate from the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the central and strongest tribe, and that's where the capital city of Samaria was. So this is all ways of saying the same thing. Even Rachel is a metaphorical way of addressing that northern kingdom, because Rachel is historically the mother of Joseph. And remember, it's Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are elevated a generation to become their own tribes within Israel in the book of Genesis. So again, we're talking about Ephraim or Manasseh or another stand-in for the northern kingdom. It's the remnant of Israel being spoken of here, the survivors of the sword, whoever's left after that northern kingdom was destroyed a century before this. Now, we've noticed that in the book of Jeremiah, when you are speaking about Israel in distinction from Judah, or Zion, or other southern kingdom terms, then you're talking specifically about those 10 northern tribes, even though they don't really exist anymore, at least not as a political or coherent ethnic identity. If Israel just occurs by itself, that could be a reference to Judah, because Judah is the surviving remnant of old Israel. But when you have them both in the same chapter, a distinction's being made. And you have them here. And so Jeremiah, in this chapter yet again, is speaking to the northern kingdom. Even though the people of that northern kingdom, those tribes centered on Ephraim, were more or less extinct after 722 BC. They had been slaughtered and scattered by Sargon's Assyrian hordes. They'd been replaced with a mixed multitude known to later generations as Samaritans. But look, even though the northern kingdom is who's technically being spoken to through these various metaphors and pronouns and titles, the actual audience, I would contend, is still Jeremiah's countrymen in the southern kingdom of Judah, a kingdom that is about to be a kingdom no longer, but which will itself have a surviving remnant to carry on the covenants and the hopes of the old nation. It's Judah that this passage is really for the benefit of. You see, Judah is mentioned at least a few times. Zion comes up in verse 6 and verse 12, Zion being the city of Jerusalem, or more properly, the small mountain on which Jerusalem is built. You see also in verses 23 through 25 an effort to include Judah and its cities and its people and its geography. So it's addressed, you might say, to Judea partially. It's also addressed to Judea indirectly, because it's kind of like if I were to stand here and preach at this empty chair while all of you were listening in. You would understand that I'm really talking to you, right? That this conversation would be for the benefit of those who are overhearing it. That's kind of what's going on here, like it was back in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Jeremiah. If you were with us back then, remember, the Lord through Jeremiah was saying, remember what happened to your sister, the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember how she fell into corruption. Remember how I divorced her from the covenant. Remember how she was not just judged, but then also offered the opportunity to repent and come back. Because I want you, little surviving kingdom of Judah, to hear it all. I want you to hear that I am a gracious God who welcomes back the penitent. I want you to hear the great danger of being divorced from your God and wiped off the map. So indirectly, Judah's being talked to here once again in the Book of Consolation. And then in one more sense, Judah can find relevance in our text. And that is, not just partially or occasionally, not just indirectly by overhearing the empty chair kind of speech, but also eschatologically. That means having to do with the end, right? Because Judah is going to be included in God's redemptive works, spoken of in our text, as part of an expanded definition of what Israel really is. This is something you have to grapple with throughout the Old Testament prophets as they predict time and again that the northern kingdom will be reassembled and reunited with the southern kingdom, and all God's tribes will be bound together in one covenant with one shepherd who is an heir of David. And you have to recognize that instead of waiting for God to fulfill this in some strange way that is not really calculable how that would even happen, you have to instead reckon with the New Testament applying that to an even broader category, the ingathering of the Gentile nations among whom those tribes were scattered and lost. The most obvious example of this is Paul in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.'" You can look back if you want to at Hosea chapter 2. Who's Hosea talking to and about? The northern kingdom of Israel. And Paul just told you this is coming true in the gathering in of the Gentile nations and the grafting in of those nations to the rootstock of Israel, which is where his discussion ends up in Romans chapter 11. So, the New Testament makes clear, not just in a text like this, but through its other descriptions of the combined Jew and Gentile church as the true Israel or the elect exiles or the real circumcision in Philippians 3 or the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Love that one in James 1. Not the 10 lost tribes, not the one faithful Jewish tribe, but the 12 tribes, the entirety of the Israelite nation gathered together as the Christian church. So, that brings us to the real upshot here. We've said that the passage is worded as an offer of profound restoration for a people that don't really measurably exist anymore. Really, it's being offered to the southern kingdom of Judah, and especially to the survivors of subsequent generations, the remnant of Judah who will hear Jeremiah's words and believe God's gracious invitations. But ultimately, it's speaking to us. You see, we've answered the question of the relevance of the Book of Consolation, not just for the Jews hearing Jeremiah, but for us Christians too. We too are gathered by the gospel, grafted in and taught to call Zion our home. We too are considered sons of Abraham by faith. We are part of the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 is building up to by the end of the chapter. We who are part of the greater Israel, thanks to Jesus Christ, can see ourselves in this passage tonight, receiving consolation after grief, receiving hope after estrangement from God, receiving satisfaction for a weary soul, finding grace in the wilderness, hearing that God's heart yearns for us, repenting for our faithless, rebellious, prodigal ways, retracing our steps on the highway back home, as those verses about guideposts were talking about, and finally celebrating with jubilant singing and feasting. The joy of this chapter is for you and for me, believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I had an outline for the text, but I don't really want to preach it. Usually I try to carefully package for you a sermon under a single theme that develops different points and all fit together neatly, and I just don't think this is really helpful. Basically, what you're going to get tonight instead is this long introduction, and then just a verse-by-verse survey quickly through the chapter, and then some concluding thoughts. Basically, you can break this text into a couple of halves. the rejoicing half and the consoling half. They're both talking about how good the news is and how much it should stir your heart. But the emphasis is on rejoicing and celebrating in verses 2 through 14. And it's on being consoled and weeping no longer in verses 15 and following. Really, the last several verses, 23 through 25, serve a different function. We'll get to those at the end. But rejoicing and consoling is basically the breakdown of our text. So just to survey it somewhat roughly tonight. Rejoicing. We begin with verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword. So we're looking past a time of destructive judgment, whether that is the literal addressees, the northern kingdom, having been struck down by the rod of my anger, as God called Assyria in Isaiah 10. Or again, as the intended indirect application is, surviving the sword of Babylon on the part of the Judean hearers. The people who have survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. What that is doing, grace in the wilderness, is alluding to the Exodus so that the people who will one day come home from Babylon will think of that homecoming as a new and greater Exodus. Now, in some sense it was, in some senses it wasn't. There's a lot fewer people, a lot, less impactful on the world stage and all that. But that's because, remember, there are more horizons here. There is a greater exodus to come through Jesus Christ. There is a greater deliverance from the bondage of sin and slavery to the fear of death, as Hebrews calls it. There is the gospel. So finding grace in the wilderness is a reminder to see God's new works of salvation on behalf of the homecoming Babylonian exiles, but also now on behalf of believers in Christ, to see it as an exodus. Grace in the wilderness, grace in a surprising place. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. Beautiful psalm images about the mountains shaking as God comes to deliver in the Exodus, like in Psalm 113. I have loved you with an everlasting love, verse 3 says. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. The Lord can't quit loving his people. He might severely discipline them. He might root out the false sons among them, but he does not utterly despise his people. And you hear sentiments like that in other prophets, again, like Hosea, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So God is saying, when you come home, either literally from Babylon or metaphorically and soteriologically, as we'd say, come back home to God through Jesus Christ, see it as an exodus, and an exodus that is motivated not by some geopolitical scheme, but motivated by the love of God, the unbreakable and inexplicable love of God, the wilderness carrying you love of God. I will build you and you will be built. That's what Jeremiah's been wanting to preach ever since God said he could back in Jeremiah chapter 1. Build you and you'll be built, O virgin Israel. The metaphor of virgin Israel identifies God's people, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, but really kind of us, identifies us as a daughter who still lives with her father. She will be built up and protected. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. That sound familiar? That's from the Exodus, right? That's from the Song of Miriam by the side of the sea. Tambourines, merrymakers, dancing. These are the very things Jeremiah has said in the near term are going to be silenced. Jeremiah has predicted that when the Babylonians crush this kingdom and level this city, you're not going to hear bride and bridegroom. You're not going to hear partygoers and singers anymore. But he looks forward to the day when a future generation of the true remnant of God's people will find a kind of merrymaking grace. God is in the business of making his people joyful. Did you know that? I have to confess, I often lose sight of God's goodness and particularly his eagerness to bless us with joy and to satisfy our souls. It's so tempting to fall into the mindset of the elder brother in Luke 15 and the prodigal son parable and imagine that God is just a taskmaster who puts up with us, but maybe he'll reward us at the end. No. He longs to rejoice with you and to make you rejoice. Merrymakers, enjoyment. There's feasting on the fruit, good harvest in verse 5, similar to the agricultural blessings you're going to get down in verse 12. We can't highlight all of these verses, but there's lots of shouting and singing and dancing. I would ask you to notice in verse 6, in particular, all this feasting and celebrating is centered on worship. In verse 6, there will be a day, looking ahead to that future generation, when a true spiritual remnant will be rescued by the Lord. In that day, watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, "Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God." Zion, again, that's Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And what this is speaking to is all of these returned exiles, these long estranged people, being brought into the ancient and true worship of God. Remember how when the northern kingdom broke away after King Solomon, how Jeroboam didn't just seize political control, but also built a rival religion, a kind of knockoff that involved golden calves and shrines and an illegitimate priesthood in the northern kingdom for the political purpose of preventing his subjects from going down to Jerusalem, which is now a separate kingdom, now his enemies, and going up to Zion, going up to that temple to worship there in front of the courts of David and where they used to have their allegiance. And no, he would stop them from going to Zion. And that's part of what's being healed here. That's part of the picture, not just of coming home to the Lord, coming home to this promised land in a greater ultimate sense, but coming to worship. Worshiping delusions no longer, but going to Zion. And they will sing, "O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." Now in verse 8, the Lord is describing this homecoming. A homecoming, again, that has a literal historical significance for a generation of Judeans who will follow Jeremiah, but which is more importantly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will bring them from the north country, the blind and the lame, very much as Jesus describes his own ministry. Namely, he takes the weak, and he takes the humble, he takes the disabled, and he turns them into what verse 8 calls a great company, a great congregation made up of people who can't care for themselves, who can't see or walk or feed themselves. I will bring them and gather them from the farthest part of the earth. In fact, there's a little irony here in verse 8, because the north country is where Jeremiah has been predicting disaster will come from. Babylonians, like almost everybody else, invade from the north if you're living in Judea. But now, out of the north will come a vast company, a glorious army of who? The blind and the lame. I will lead them. I will provide for them. Now, verse 9 describes these homecomers as those who are weeping and pleading for mercy, verse 9. This is not a bad kind of weeping. This is tears of contrition. This is realizing that the reason they were sent into exile, the reason they have been apart from their God for so long is because of their own sin. This is a wholesome weeping on the way back home, pleading for mercy that will be answered. This is repentance. God says, "I'll make them walk by brooks of water," by wadis, in other words, which were kind of like pathways or roads, even in the dry season. But then when it rained, they could also supply water. So I will provide them with streams to drink from. God describes himself now as a father, new metaphor at the end of verse 9, a father to Israel and a father to Ephraim, my firstborn, the greatest of those lost tribes. He who scattered Israel will gather him in, verse 10, and keep him like a shepherd. We'll come back to that shepherd metaphor in a little bit. Yet another description of God gathering and protecting his people, providing for them from now on. Verse 11 gives you the great salvation language of what's happening here in 538 BC, what's happening here profoundly and spiritually through Jesus Christ, and what is happening when we finally are called into that new Jerusalem unveiled in the book of Revelation at that third horizon of prophetic history. All of that homecoming is enabled by what? Ransoming and redeeming. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him. Those terms are sometimes interchangeable, but they both refer to paying a price to retrieve what was lost. The ransom terminology focuses more on the price that is paid to accomplish the transaction, whereas the redeem terminology focuses more on the family obligation. You had a kinsman redeemer normally who bought back property that was seized, or who bought back family members who were enslaved, somebody who stood up and retrieved what the family lost by paying a price. You can see why these terms are so naturally and frequently applied in Scripture to the work of Jesus Christ. For he pays the very heavy price of death to retrieve for the family of God, you and I, who were scattered, who were lost. We are ransomed, we are redeemed. As the Gospels say, this is talking ultimately then about the work of Christ in verse 11. That's what explains these various horizons of homecoming. Verse 12, there's more singing, but also great abundance, grain, wine, and oil. The prophets love to do this. They love to use agricultural images to describe post-salvation plenty and peace. You know, Amos has that wonderful picture of the plowman overtaking the reaper. You can't even get the crops in. They're growing so fast. Description of a world made new and of every need satisfied, but it's not just physical needs. It's also spiritual needs. In this new life in a watered garden, they will languish no more, verse 12 says. I will comfort them, verse 13 says, and I will feast the soul of their priests with abundance. God knows how to feed his people down deep and forever. And that's what happens when we come home to Zion, historically, spiritually through Jesus Christ, and finally at the last day. We languish no more. We enjoy the plenty God has prepared for us because we are ransomed and redeemed. We can lie down by still waters and have our soul supplied. So that's the first half, the rejoicing half. Related to it is the consoling half of our text that starts in verse 15. Verse 15 begins with Rachel's weeping. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. All right, as I mentioned before, Rachel is invoked here because she is the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh. And therefore, Rachel weeping for her children is a way of sort of personifying the northern kingdom of Israel losing all of its people. Losing them to conquest, losing them to death and to being scattered. They are scattered abroad, and so the nation, or maybe even more specifically, the land of the northern kingdom is weeping. Ramah is technically in Benjamin, but it's north of Jerusalem, a few miles north of Jerusalem. It's where Rachel was buried. At least she's buried nearby it. That's why she's used for this personification. But even more than that, remember, we're talking to the northern kingdom, but really to the southern kingdom. Ramah was the place where after the Babylons had stomped down the kingdom of Judah, dethroned the last king, and Nebuzaradan had come to start bulldozing the city of Zion. It's where they gathered the exiles together for shipping to Babylon. It was the departure point, Ramah. You can read about that in chapter 40 of Jeremiah. And so, for these Judean hearers, as they are being assembled by the thousands at this departure depot by the tomb of Rachel, are being asked, as it were, to imagine her as this barren countryside now where their northern countrymen lived centuries earlier, weeping. Again, it's a way of appropriating it for yourself, like the hills of Judah would be weeping for you. Now, God is going to comfort Rachel, at least this metaphorical Rachel, of course. Dry your tears, because there's a reward for your work, meaning your patience and your grieving. It has an end, and it will end in the return of your children. Now, because Rachel stands in here for the northern kingdom, or the land of the northern kingdom, up there on that side of Judah, you can see how Rachel's children would all be dead, but in a sense they would all come back home again in this vision of international homecoming. Now, of course, real-life mothers lost real-life children in all of this bloody discipline. And those children don't come back. Those children are part of the calamitous price of rebellion. And it's through the Lord inflicting the pain of an Assyria, the pain of a Judah, the pain of an exile, the pain of being conquered, the pain of burying your own children, the pain of being shackled together with iron hooks, the pain of being carted off to Babylon to die of old age and to wait and wait for the homecoming you've heard about, that pain is necessary before the restoration. There's no shortcut to it. That's why I think it's so relevant that Matthew chapter 2 sees this text being fulfilled in a new way, in the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. Remember how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then the wise men came to worship him, and King Herod, that bloodthirsty old tyrant, wanted to know where they were going to find this so-called king of the Jews so he could worship too, but really to kill any rival. And because the wise men steered clear of Herod, being warned in a dream, Herod sends out soldiers, and they, for good measure, go ahead and slaughter all the baby boys of Bethlehem. And Matthew quotes this text. Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And at first, that seems like a really weird thing to say is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah 31 is talking about a national metaphor, and it's talking about a kind of, yes, historical bloodbath, but metaphorically you could reverse it and bring the children home, or the remnant home, or the replacement home, whatever. You could bring your children back, and that's not at all what happens at Bethlehem. But the point of similarity is this. The point is that God is going to bring great deliverance. God is going to bring new hope to his people only on the other side of great calamity. Some of it well-deserved. Some of it, moms and children in the crosshairs. What's breaking into the world in Bethlehem is a new kind of hope, not just for this homecoming from exile, as we've enlarged it to a spiritual sense of release from the captivity we have to the devil or to sin or to the fear of death. What's coming ultimately is actually resurrection itself, the only solution to the lost life of every children who by now would have been dead anyway. Yes, these mothers would grieve for actual losses. And so there is a difference from Jeremiah 31. But in a sense, they are feeling the worldwide pain, the worldwide groaning in childbirth that attends the appearing of Christ to bring us salvation, who's really the only hope of reversing any of it, of bringing people home, even through resurrection from the dead. So there is that thematic connection between this metaphorical weeping of Rachel personifying the northern kingdom, the weeping of the hills of Judah, you might say, as Jerusalem collapses, the weeping of the mothers of the infants at the birthplace of Jesus. But you have to connect the good news as well, because on the other side of judgment and calamity and collateral damage comes the good news that is consoling the people who read this passage. I find the tone interesting here. It's not, hey, Rachel, knock it off, cheer up. Hey, Rachel, you missed out on the tambourines and the merrymakers. But no, it's a very tender and careful and appropriate way. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is a reward for your work. Your children will come home from the land of your enemies. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children return to their own country. Now, the next grieving party who's being consoled is Ephraim, verse 18. Remember, Ephraim is God's son. He said that in verse 9. He's going to say it again in verse 20. Ephraim, again, is the leading northern tribe who stands in for all the northern kingdom of Israel, who, in being addressed, really stands in for all of God's later people. I have heard Ephraim grieving. But he's grieving because of the pain of his discipline. He was disciplined beyond what he could take, verse 18, like an untrained calf, and now he longs to be brought back. He admits in verse 19 that he had been struck and ashamed, and he deserved it because of the disgrace of his youth, but he says, I relented, or maybe better expressed, we have repented. We who are far away have learned from our pain and are ready to return and come home. And verse 20 says, how could I say no to Ephraim? Verse 21 and 22, the pronouns change, and now we're in a little bit different snippet of Jeremiah because they're speaking to a feminine again, and the feminine's the virgin Israel daughter in verse 21. But the same idea of coming home, set up road markers, make guideposts. They didn't have street signs like we have back in the ancient world, but you could kind of Hansel and Gretel breadcrumb your way along the highway just by setting up rocks, right? And so, remember the way you came, so that you remember the way home. Again, the important fulfillment here is not literal. The important fulfillment is a gospel fulfillment. We are invited from afar. We are invited home. We are asked, like the prodigal son, to remember where you came from, remember how to get back there, remember what your father's house was like, and how his servants had plenty. And what's being appealed to then in these long estranged children in verse 22, how long will you waver? One commentator even puts it, how long will you dilly-dally, faithless daughter? How long will you hesitate? Or again, to put it in the language of the prodigal son, how long will you stay there in the pig pen starving? I'm showing you the way to go back, come back. I'm telling you that the gates are open. You don't have to keep grieving. You don't have to keep staying away. Indeed, the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. Neither do any of the scholars know. Best guess, since normally you have a bridegroom encircling his bride in a sort of protective imagery, this is probably, you know, saying a woman is going to, you know, be the warrior who protects her man. It's sort of like saying when pigs fly, right? Probably not some elaborate allegory intended here, just the Lord has done an amazing thing. When pigs fly kind of thing. A you would not believe it if I told you kind of thing, but I am retrieving the real equivalent of these northern tribes. I am retrieving my Judean children from Babylon. I am retrieving my Gentile children from their pagan, heathen lostness. I am retrieving with the family lost and bought back at a price now by the blood of Jesus. I am retrieving them now to their true and spiritual home, to their father's house where they are greeted with great joy. And then verses 23 through 25 basically make sure, in case you missed it, if you are part of the southern kingdom of Judah, that all this talk to the northern kingdom, to the empty chair, so to speak, has been for you. Basically, you just trace back through what's been said so far. Verse 23, once more they shall use these words in the lands of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. So restoration, just like there was in verse 18, restoration. Worship in Zion, verse 23, the Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. That's talking about Jerusalem, the same place where the northern kingdom was invited in verse 6 and in verse 12. Abundance, verse 24, the farmers and the flock keepers, the same people who were being addressed in verses 12 and 13 and 14. Replenishment for your weary soul, verse 25. You will be satisfied and replenished instead of languishing in your soul. I will nourish your soul, just like verse 14. I will feast the soul of my priests in abundance. And just as Jesus would say, come to me who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Drawing on this kind of promise, which the end of our text shows you, isn't really just for the empty chair. It's also for the children of Judah, some of whom will get to come home in due time when they prove to be part of the true remnant, when they believe God's promises. And then finally, us who spiritually follow in their footsteps and get grafted into the same rootstock. Rest for our weary souls. Replenishment and abundance for us in our souls now. And in our oil and wine and grain vats, you might say, in eternity. And restoration really to worship on the holy hill of Zion. The gist, in other words, of verses 23 through 25 is to say, you too, southern kingdom of Judah, don't suppose southern kingdom of Judah, in the Lord's eagerness to save others or bless others, he's going to forget you or he's going to skip you. It's the same thing Paul has to address in Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? It's this idea that because the Jewish people had largely rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, but the Gentiles are flocking in, people are thinking, well, is that the end of the story? Now is every Jew a lost cause and we give up on them? And regardless of how exactly you understand Paul's solution and how he arrives at the conclusion that all Israel will be saved, he's clearly saying no. He's clearly saying that in one sense or another, the southern kingdom of Judah, if you will, still has a place among its northern kingdom brethren. Jews and Gentiles belong together at the feet of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles belong together in the worldwide church of Christ. You're not being cut out or left behind, for the Lord still longs for his people. Now, at the end of this, verse 26, Jeremiah throws in a note, right? After the rejoicing and the consoling, he says, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Some people, unfortunately, hear that as a very sarcastic comment, like, I wish I could go back to sleep, because that's a lot nicer than the world I'm living in. I mean, yeah. But I think what Jeremiah is actually saying is kind of the opposite. He's saying, because in my sleep, in the revelation that this dream has been, this good news God has given me, which is really for multiple horizons and multiple acts of grace into the future, it helps me endure the present. It puts new light on the present, a little like we were saying this morning. Jeremiah is able to face the fact that he's going to get thrown into a pit, the Babylonians are going to come, and Jerusalem walls will be destroyed, and Judah is going to end up weeping and wailing just like Rachel did. Because on the other side of that, there is breaking into the story a new exodus. Grace in the wilderness, a coming home. Remember how to get here. Come with repentance, and I will gladly receive you, my children. My sleep was pleasant to me. Well, I said tonight we were just doing an introduction and a quick survey and concluding thoughts. So, concluding thought was just how much I appreciated as I studied this passage the pivot it makes in the middle. from the rejoice and shout and bang the tambourine and hold a festival and come to Zion, no longer having your watchmen saying war and invasion, but rather saying it's time for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Trumpets or whatever's next. Come to Zion and worship. Transition from that to dealing with the very profound hurts of God's people, hurts that were mostly deserved. God doesn't come to people who are on the far side of exile, people who, hearing Jeremiah's words in the first place, were going to be sitting by the rivers of Babylon and weeping and recognizing that they're going to die there. Doesn't come to them, doesn't come to us either, in our distance from God and in our brokenness and in our grief. Doesn't come to us as if we were marble people. It is not just some blanket command, well, cheer up already, everything's great, everything will be fine. No, it reaches into the real reasons for joylessness and answers them. The misery and the bereavement and the strike your own thigh kind of conscience, like we would beat our breast. And it answers them. Verse after verse, the lamentation, the weeping, the regret, the distance. The second half of our text searches out weeping Rachel, searches out grieving Ephraim. And the entirety of the text is for the blind, the lame, the sick, the pregnant, the hungry, the thirsty, the weak, the vulnerable, the distant, the wandering, the dilly-dallying. And so the gospel that you should be getting through all these Old Testament forms and situations and promises and horizons and see how it bears on you, what you should be hearing is that the gospel does not simply come to you as cheer up, buttercup, and go to church. Sing a gospel song because everything's fine. What's your problem? No, the gospel comes home to you, to your frustration and confusion and delaying and hurting. The gospel comes to you in your needs and in your sorrows and in your defenselessness and in your distance from God. The gospel comes to you with your past that you'd rather forget about. The gospel comes to you with your failures. Jesus Christ, who makes this gospel true, who provides grace in the wilderness, he knows your life, he knows your hardships, and he speaks to your grief and your fear and your weariness and your heavy ladenness and your shame, all the ways he knows you've been faithless. He knows you. Mercy isn't for hypothetical people. It isn't for a cleaned up people. An on time, a well-informed, a morally superior, a spiritually completed people. It's for you. You disgraced, thigh-slapping, teary-eyed mess of a sinner. Wandering, doubting, despondent, prodded by the pain you brought on yourself, sinner. This God in our text, this hope that he is proclaiming through Jeremiah, this mercy undeserved, this invitation to come home, this everlasting love with which he loves you is for you. Or at least it can be, if you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life that he provided you. It's by Jesus Christ that the Lord has accomplished all the ransoming and redeeming and comforting and planting and building and promise-keeping and mercy-having and hope-giving that's in Jeremiah 31. As many interpretive layers as you have to work through, I hope you will hear tonight, sinner, that the promises of the gospel and the invitations of your God are for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us home, despite all of our doubts and our hurts. We thank you for providing a ransom and redemption at the cost of Christ's blood. And we thank you for filling us with joy and putting on our lips a song we never otherwise could have sung. Please continue to call in many who weep and wander. In Christ we pray. Amen.